Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text for this sermon is the Old Testament reading for this week, which you've just heard read. Like someone who stares into a painting at a gallery, this story, so treasured by both Jews and Christians, is one that raises question after question. It is captivating, this story. It abounds in offering you things to think about and questions to ask. It is also a masterful story. You would have maybe guessed that we'd like you to appreciate the aspects of story that come with the telling of this one. There's a rhythm to it. You have the text in front of you. You might want to look at it a little bit. If you're willing to hear it, there's a rhythm of verbs. Great stories use a lot of verbs. And in this story, there's a mesmerizing, straightforward fashion of verbs in triplicate. You can look at them already in verse 2. God says, take, go, sacrifice. Verse 3, the next morning, Abraham got up, saddled, and took. He cut, arose, and went. Verses 4 and 5, on the third day, he lifted up his eyes and saw and said. And after he and Isaac leave the servants behind, we get the only conversation recorded in sacred scripture between Abraham and Isaac. Verse 7, Father, yes, or here I am, son. The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the sacrifice? The story is just filled with the language of endearment. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Father, yes, my son, God himself will provide the lamb for the sacrifice. My son, and the two of them went up, it says, together. Lots of language of belonging and love and endearment. There's a painting by the Italian artist Domenichino that is titled, interestingly enough, Isaac leading Abraham to sacrifice. And it shows the two of them walking up to Moriah, and Isaac is out front. And it's a beautiful Italian countryside. You know, there's always this wrong place thing with this Italian school of landscape painters. And it looks like a beautiful day, and they could be going fishing. And it's all very wonderful until you look closely and see the wood in Isaac's arms. Once there in the mountain, if you continue looking at the text, the threefold set of verbs gives way quickly to a rapid succession of seven verbs. He built an altar, arranged the wood, he bound and laid, he reached and took. And then the seventh verb, now it's not narrative past, but it's intention to slay him, to kill him. Back in the 70s, there were some strange things sometimes happening in pulpits, and I can recall a pastor who had a narrator telling the story, and he and his son were taking the parts of Abraham and Isaac, and the narrator got to the point where he was to raise the knife, and this pastor and his son had kind of an on-again, off-again relationship, but there was his son laid on the altar, and the pastor actually took out a huge dagger and raised it over his son, and a little girl shouted out, no, don't do it, don't do it. But it's a pivotal moment. It's a moment where all hangs in the balance as he raises the knife to slay his son. And then the grand interruption from heaven. Abraham hears his name. He says, here I am. Don't lay a hand on the boy. Now I know that you fear God because you're willing to give me your son, your only son. And a ram takes the place of Isaac. God provides, or a little closer, God sees to it, just as Abraham said he would. And Abraham sees too. God and Abraham are in sync in this text. And what he sees is that ram. And the ram is offered in Isaac's place. And Abraham calls the place, God provides, God sees to it. And the covenant is renewed, given again. Through your offspring, all nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Now, as I said, this wonderful story raises an awful lot of questions. Soren Kierkegaard, in his Fear and Trembling, as some of you know, writes of an old man who for years was captivated by this story. He could not get this story out of his head. He looked at it from every angle imaginable, trying to understand how could something like this had happened. Kierkegaard makes some of you exegetes very happy, perhaps, when he writes, "If the old man had known Hebrew, perhaps he would have understood the chapter better." Well, the truth is, just a little bit of Hebrew even raises more questions. Because if you check it out, God doesn't just say, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." God throws in a little Hebrew word that a lot of the translators don't even catch, the word "na," just a tiny little word. It's missed completely in the NIV, and it has to do with "na" means "if you please," or "I plead with you," or even some translators say it can be translated "please." Now, what in the world is God doing saying "please" to anybody? He hardly ever says the word. It's hardly ever put into his mouth. From what I can see, four times in the Old Testament, God says "please." And you know whom he addresses? Abraham. Each time. That alone has us uneasy, whether you know the Hebrew or not. But there are other questions. Why is Abraham so compliant? Doesn't that bother you? For heaven's sake, what is God asking him to do to kill his beloved son? God even says that. Why does he just comply? Where's the Abraham of Sodom and Gomorrah who bargains with God to have a little different reading of the text? You hear him say, "Here I am, Lord," like some servant waiting to do God's will. Don't you like Job better, the other one who's tested by the Lord? Oh, most of us would put up an argument. That old man in Kierkegaard's story says he would love to spend those 3 days on the way to Moriah with Abraham and Isaac because he loved to hear the argument. There must have been an argument that we don't get in the text. And how can Abraham say what he says to his servants in verse 5? "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." How in the world does he say "we" in that case? We will come back? The writer to the Hebrews helps us out very much on this one. Abraham reasoned that God would raise Isaac from the dead. Let that one float around in your mind for a while. And how could Isaac be so quiet? Was he dumb? How could he just go? How could he let his father lay him on the altar? And while we're at it, how could God, in one divine breath, say that the seed of Abraham's chosen race was in this son Isaac, and in another breath say, "Sacrifice the boy"? Now, back to Kierkegaard's old man awash with struggles with this story. You know what he concludes? He concludes that reason was put on the altar that day. He concludes that it simply does not make sense. What God asked of Abraham, and what Abraham was willing to do because God commanded it. And for Kierkegaard, it is much more than simply obedience. In Kierkegaard's day, there was a tendency for Christianity to become just about morality, doing the right thing. And Kierkegaard puts before the reader the truth that it's not just about obedience, it's about faith that yields obedience. I think that Abraham believed that both things were true. God would bless his family and the nations of the world through Isaac, and he would sacrifice his son, just as God commanded. I believe that on those 3 days on the road to Moriah, Abraham must have struggled with that contradiction. Isaac, the seed of promise, Isaac, the sacrifice. How can both be true? And yet, he decided both could. And this is where the story, with all of its questions raised, reaches home for us, I think. As pastors, you will often be asked to hold two apparent contradictions. in contradiction and paradox, and you will often be asked to ask others to do the same. The questions in ministry come again and again. How can God be a God of love and allow a fine Christian couple to lose a child to leukemia? I know a man who lost a son on a mountain. He teaches at a college. His name is Nicholas Waltersdorf. He tracks his grief at the loss of his son in a beautiful little book titled Lament for a Son. But listen to this lament. How is faith to endure, O God, when you allow all this scraping and tearing on us? You've allowed rivers of blood to flow, mountains of suffering to pile up, sobs to become humanity's song, all without lifting a finger so that we can see. How can God be a God of power and not step in when a shattered marriage needs his intervention? How can God call me to ministry and allow me to be sacrificed on the altar of this God-forsaken parish? How does God expect me to stay in faith when something like this happens in my life? Luther, in commenting on this text, suggests that it is easy in hard times either to call God a liar or to consider him to be our enemy. Calling God a liar, Luther says, is blasphemy. Thinking of God as an enemy will take you only to despair. Like Abraham, Luther says, the challenge is to hold tightly to the promise. God doesn't test us, he says, because God enjoys testing us. God tests us to find out whether we love him above all things. I served another man once who lost a son on a mountain. He was holding on to the promise as best he could. He was a quiet man. He had raised two good sons, each strong and prosperous in his own right. One son, Charlie, was an Air Force pilot who flew medevac missions in Alaska. And on one of those missions, he was going to pick up a patient to be delivered to a hospital, and he lost control of his jet and crashed into the side of a mountain. Gathered at the graveside were his other son and a few family members. And Don, whom I knew and loved and trusted as a fellow Christian, had asked to say a few words. Now, you need to catch the scene just a little bit. It's in a cold Minnesota cemetery, Fort Snelling National Cemetery. And the wind was harsh, and there was just a small group of us gathered there. A formation of jets flew overhead with the one place empty, and taps were played. And then Don came to say his few words. I can't remember everything he said, but I'll always remember that Don said this: I love my son very much, but God loves him more. How do you get to a point of faith like that? How do you help others reach a point of faith that's that deep? So much of our work as pastors has to do with the contradictions that people face in their life and in their faith. So much of it has to do, as Kierkegaard would say, in putting reason on the altar and just presenting the faith that both things can be true, both tragedy and triumph, both suffering and glory, both pain without ceasing and the love of God, both the silence of God when we'd like to hear God speak and the power of God to make things happen, both death and resurrection, both now and then, both grief and hope, both loss and gain. We put those contradictions in front of people over and over again. Father, the fire and the wood are here, but where's the lamb for the sacrifice? God himself will provide the lamb, Abraham says. What does it take for you today, and when you're hurting, to believe that everything you've learned from God in his word is true? What does it take for you to believe that God is love, that God is all-powerful, that God will provide even when it looks otherwise? What does it take for you today facing the need for provision here at the seminary and wondering where the money's going to come from. What does it take for you to believe that you can trust God to provide for you? What does God have to do for you? Does he have to give you a commandment that says, fear, love, and trust in him above all things? Is that what he has to do? He has. What does God have to do for you to trust him? What must he do for you to believe that his love is steadfast and it will never fail you? What must he do to get you to trust that he will provide for you? How can God put a divine pleas to his will that you trust him? What does he have to do? That's what he has to do. He has to give up a son, and that's what he's done, so that you can believe in him and trust him and love him and serve him. He gave up a son. That's the other thing Don said at Fort Snelling National Cemetery as he laid his son to rest. God knows what it's like to lose a son. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus to everlasting life. Amen.